And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little later, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. So that's our reading from Mark chapter 14, verse 66 to 72. Great attention is given to this passage in all the four Gospels. There's mention made of Peter's denial, Peter's fall in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And with slight additions in each account and explanations given by each writer, so that we're provided with an account of the nature and gravity of Peter's fall and denial of the Lord Jesus Christ by each four witnesses in the Gospels. And I feel sure that that broad coverage, as it were, that is given to this incident reflects the desire of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to encourage and to assist and to comfort the church, the Lord's people, throughout all ages, upon the back of the lesson that we learn from Peter's fall and circumstances. When we fall into sin, when we discover our helplessness to resist temptation or to recover ourselves from the state that we get ourselves into, when we find ourselves regretting, remorseful, repenting, and we begin to feel that sense of self-loathing which comes with conviction of sin, where are we to look except we have this example of Peter and his look to the Lord and the Lord's look to him? I tried to provide a short summary of the events of this passage as they're set out by Mark and the other gospel writers in yesterday's introduction. And we've read the passage again today, so we really don't need to dwell too much, I don't think, on the actual details of who said what, when, and to whom. The narrative is very clear and straightforward. Peter had gained access to the high priest's palace, probably with the help of John, as we saw last week. And he gets as close to the Lord as he can. And it's very obvious that he is within sight of the Lord, and it seems as well as if he is in hearing distance. And so Peter has managed to get quite close to the Lord in this situation here in the night, with the fire going, with the servants and the maids milling around, with the Sanhedrin sitting in session, Jesus in the midst being questioned. Peter had managed to get in and get close to the Lord, and there he waited, and there he sat amongst the servants to see what would unfold. Now, it's Peter's fall and his recovery that I want to think about today. But just before I do that, I think it's important for us just to make a little diversion and to realize how Peter's denial aggravated the Lord's suffering. And I don't think we should ignore this part of what was happening here. A man can endure much when he rationalizes his personal loss to be a sacrifice that he is making for a cause, for his family, for his friends. We see that. We see that all the time. Men and women go to war. They go to fight. They go to the front line for the sake of those that they love. And a person can endure a lot, can stand a lot, can sacrifice a lot. They can take great personal loss when they think to themselves that they are doing this for those that they love. And so I'm certain that Satan used this incident of Peter's denial of the Lord and delighted to parade Peter's denial and his protestations against the Lord at the moment of this intense pressure and duress that the Lord was in. And this ought to further elevate the Lord's death in our eyes. Let us not miss the point. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully man as well as fully God. That means that he had all of the same emotions. He had all of the same thought processes, all of the same feelings. He was sympathetic in all of the things that we feel. He was without sin, but he knew all of the feelings of a man and of this flesh. And in his suffering, it is his humanity that comes to the fore. He was the perfect substitute for his people, and as such, he had to be that perfect man. So it was a real man who stood before the Sanhedrin. It was a real man who felt the blows on his face and on his head, who felt the spit in on his cheek, the buffeting and the whippings. It was a real man who died on the cross. And the last thing that Jesus heard from his dear friend, for whom he was dying, for whom he was preparing to die, was oaths and cursings and vitriolic denials that they had ever even met. And I can almost hear Satan whispering in Jesus' ear, "Are you listening to this? Do you hear what's going on here? Is this one of those for whom you're getting ready to die? He's hardly worth it, is he?" And surely that sense of abandonment that the Lord Jesus Christ felt was not only that his disciples turned and fled in the darkness of Gethsemane in the face of that great crowd who had come to take the Lord, but also the words that were spoken by Peter here in this moment of denial. Let us remember that it is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't lay down his life for people who were grateful and thankful for what he was doing. Christ shed his blood for his enemies. And here in this final hour of his life, he had to listen to Peter denying him as any enemy would. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for good people who trusted in him. He died for sinners who denied and rejected him. He died for fallen men and women and boys and girls who still exhibit their weakness and sin so long as they live in this fallen world. Some people teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, looked into the future and saw all who would believe in him and died for them. That's so wrong. That would make Christ's redemption conditional on man's will and choice. Rather, Christ died for the ungodly sons and daughters of fallen Adam, who had been given into his hands in the covenant of peace, that he might make redemption for them, that he might bring reconciliation and open a way of escape. It is by his stripes that we are healed. Peter denied his Lord three times in this event, and in each denial, Peter was brought into deeper and deeper self-condemnation. Each time the disciple opened his mouth, he worsened his condition and he exacerbated his situation. And perhaps the Lord will give someone listening today some comfort as we reflect on Peter's attitude and his action and his state. Perhaps you have fallen into serious sin. And which sin is not serious? But let us say a particular sin, one that you remember, one that weighs upon you, one that plagues your conscience, shames your witness, and clings to you like a bad smell clings to clothes. And I think Peter's case is designed for such people as us today. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is this. I want us to think about the graveness of Peter's fall. Peter was in a dangerous place. He sat amongst the Lord's enemies. Let that be a lesson to us immediately. We cannot be out of this world, but surely we learn as we go through it that just as there are some places and some companies that are conducive to spiritual encouragement for our souls, there are some places and some companies that are conducive to fleshy temptation. And we need to be alert and we need to be careful about where we spend our time, how we spend our time, and what we spend our time doing. Whose company are we in? What is it that gives us pleasure? Are we endangering our soul's well-being by the things that we do, the things that we look at, the things that we engage with? The allegation that was made against Peter was that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was one of his followers. That became an embarrassment to Peter. It became more of an embarrassment. But it was an embarrassment to him there, as it will be an embarrassment to us. There's the key point. Would we be embarrassed to be declared to be a believer amongst a certain group of people, or when doing a certain kind of thing? Out of fear, Peter denied that he was a follower of Christ. Out of fear, he denied that he knew Christ. And that was a lie. Peter began his fall by telling a lie. Peter, of course Peter knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course he knew him. He knew him as a personal friend. He knew him as his Lord and Master. He knew him as Christ the man, having spent 3 years travelling and living with him through all kinds of circumstances and situations. He knew Christ spiritually as God. He knew Christ the Messiah. He knew him as his Saviour, and he had spent years discovering how infinitely wonderful, glorious and divine Jesus Christ of Nazareth truly was. It was, after all, Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was Christ who said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you." To say that he did not know Christ was just not true. And as often happens, one lie leads to another. And down Peter sank into this pit of his own making. First, Peter denied knowing Christ. And then he reinforced this with an oath. He called on God. Note, he called on God to attest and verify the truthfulness of his assertion that he didn't know who Jesus was. That's what's meant by an oath. Sometimes we use the phrase oath and cursing. Well, this is the oath part of it. It's not just swearing. It's not just using bad language. It is taking an oath. It is swearing solemnly before God. It is calling upon God to witness the truthfulness of the things that you are saying. And Peter took an oath before God. He called on God to perjure himself and thereby to deny God's own holiness and God's own perfect nature. Peter called on God to perjure himself. That's the implications and significance of an oath. To tell a lie under oath is to call on God to support you in your deception. And there's more. He did it with curses. And that means that he called down God's curse on himself if he were not found to be telling the truth. So when you say with oaths and curses, this was so serious and such a solemn thing that Peter was doing. It's almost staggering to realise the degree and the speed with which Peter ran to this extreme repudiation of Jesus. And this after being expressly warned that he would do it. And again, let us note how one sin leads to another. And this example of Peter's sin shows the wickedness and the deceitfulness of our hearts. The Old Testament tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It shows what poor creatures the best of us are, or how we would be if we were left to ourselves. This is what Peter was when he was left to himself. And except for grace, we all are like every other man and woman. Lying to God, lying to others, deceiving ourselves, thinking better of ourselves than we are. This is the point. And except for grace, we're all alike, with mouths full of cursing and bitterness. And the corruptions of the heart are the same in all of Adam's fallen progeny. The only difference between one person and another is what grace makes us to be. So the first point here is the graveness of Peter's position, his place. The second one is this: the greatness of Peter's plight. Faced with the accusation of this girl, Peter grew fearful. And Solomon tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And Peter was snared. Peter was trapped. Peter was caught. Having first denied, he then discovered that he was getting in deeper and deeper into this web of lies and danger. First it was a girl, then perhaps the same girl, perhaps another girl, then it was a group of men. Peter's plight was the weakness of his flesh. And we've spoken often about the care that the Saviour took to train his disciples and to prepare them for the ministry to which they were called. And this weakness of Peter's flesh, I think, is why the Lord led the apostle through this experience. He allowed him to go through and to taste and to feel the depths of his own depravity in such a blatant and overt, disbelieving way, rebellious way against God, even to the point of soliciting God and calling down God's judgment upon him. Peter seems to have been a man of some boldness, some bravado. He seems to have been a confident man. He was opinionated. He was assertive. He exhibited what men would call leadership qualities. But natural strengths are of no value in the kingdom of God until they are broken and until they are harnessed in subjection to Christ. And this was the lesson that Peter had to learn. Confronted by an armed mob, come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter drew a sword and would have killed the high priest's servant. He tried to do it. And confronted with a question about faith and spiritual allegiance by a little girl, the bold and brave and confident apostle's courage failed him. We climb mountains and we trip up on pebbles. But having told us, as Solomon did, that the fear of man bringeth a snare, the wise man continues in Proverbs 9:29 and 25 to say this: but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Christ should have been all Peter's salvation and all his desire. However, for Peter's benefit, for Peter's education, and for our good, this lesson by Peter had to be learned and had to be recorded. Peter had to be taught where his true strength lay. His own strength had to be dismantled. He had to see that there was nothing in himself that was of any use. And often, in order to show us how weak we really are, the Lord deals with us in the very areas where we imagine ourselves to be strongest. He shames us, or allows us to be shamed, in the places of our greatest confidence. The best of men cannot keep themselves from falling, and so neither having fallen can they raise themselves or recover themselves. And this we have to learn. If it's not all of grace, then we have nothing. And I'd like us to notice something about the way in which the writers tell us about Peter's situation here. In verse 68, we were told that having been accused of being a follower of Christ, Peter denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And then we're told he went out into the porch and the cock crew. So here was the cock crowing when Peter went out into the porch here in the high priest's temple or house in the temple precincts. He went out into the porch and the cock crew. And then in verse 72 we read, "And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him." Now these two points are made by Mark. But what Mark does not mention, and what Luke does tell us, is that Peter calling to mind the word of the Lord was not triggered by the cock crowing, but by the Lord turning and looking at Peter, and by the Lord observing his fallen, compromised, backslidden follower. Luke 22 verse 61 says this, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And so it was before the cock crowed that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It was upon that look of the Lord that the word of the Lord returned to Peter's heart. Christ's look on Peter that night, or in the early morning, was a look of grace and mercy. It wasn't a look of disgust. It wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of love. And when Peter saw that look of grace, he was convicted of his sin. When he saw that look of mercy, he wept bitterly for the shame that he felt. When he saw the look of love, he immediately went out from the presence of Christ's enemies and his. It took that look to change Peter and to send him out from the midst of those enemies. Now let's mark that for a moment. It wasn't the fear of condemnation. That fear of condemnation didn't preserve Peter from falling. In fact, it was that fear that had led Peter into this place. It was the love looks from Christ that lifted up the brokenhearted. And it's not the condemning law that comforts us, but Christ's gospel truth. In the midst of his trial, in the midst of the beatings which the Lord was taking, at this very moment, there is Christ being slapped by these servants of the priests. In the midst of his beatings, in his trial, in the accusations being levelled against them, what was the Lord thinking about? He was thinking about Peter. The very moment that Peter cursed and called down God's judgment on his own head, Luke tells us, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It's a lovely little verse in Psalm 119 and verse 132. It says this, "Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou used to do unto those that love thy name." And that's a delightful little verse for the backslider. That's a wonderful little confirmation and comfort to those of us who have felt the weakness of our flesh and succumbed to the temptation of sin and found ourselves separated from the Lord, found ourselves engaged in this world in a way that we cannot extricate ourselves from. It is a prayer from the heart. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou used to do unto those that love thy name. So we've thought about the graveness of Peter's situation. We've thought about place that he was and the greatness of his plight. And now we're going to think about the graciousness of Peter's Saviour. And with this we'll wrap up our thoughts today. But let us be under no misapprehension. Peter's deliverance was due to the grace of God. We've seen the graveness of his fall, we've seen the greatness of his plight, and now we see the graciousness of Christ towards him. He was completely unable to prevent his own fall. Peter went willingly, he went easily, as I've already suggested. It's almost staggering to see the speed with which Peter descended into this pit. He couldn't help himself. And so very often we fall as believers, and sadly we continue in that unconcerned state until the Lord's faithfulness brings us to see our plight. It takes the Lord to turn us. And it takes the Lord to turn to us before we turn to him. And yet, let us remember this. Sinful, fallen, backsliding people as we are no less loved by Christ, even during our periods of denial, in the midst of our foolish actions, and our oaths and our cursing, than when we are close to him. Paul tells Timothy, and he tells us in telling Timothy, if we believe not, that is, if we are unfaithful, if we deny him, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that verse so fits Peter like a suit that was made to measure. Peter believed not. Peter was unfaithful and Peter denied his Saviour. And yet Christ abided faithful to him. Does that help us? Surely it does. The law did not shame fallen Peter. Duty and obligation did not bring him to repentance and faith. Peter wept for shame when the Lord turned and looked upon him with love and forgiveness. Only then did Peter become aware of the sin that he had been guilty of. It is the Lord who makes us willing in the day of his power. There is a little phrase that is used. It serves a purpose, so you'll occasionally come across it and you'll hear it, and perhaps it's useful for us to know. It's called evangelical repentance. But simply that means true repentance. And it's an attempt by some writers to distinguish between repentance that is merely to the law under a sense of conscience and guiltiness, and a true evangelical repentance which is provoked by the gospel. And I'm making this point because I want to lead you into another thought here just as we wrap up our time today. True evangelical repentance springs from Christ looking upon the sinner with grace and mercy and love. And it's the look that enables us to look and turn to Jesus in faith, because he is the author and finisher and object of our faith. Peter's repentance here was what the Bible calls repentance unto salvation. Paul tells the Corinthians that there is a sorrow after a godly sort. Now you may say, was Peter not already a believer? Was he not already saved? Yes, he was. But believers need to be saved every day, because our sins persist every day, and temptations arise every day, and we fall every day, and we need new mercies of Christ every day. Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Peter asked to be consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And here's the point that I want to leave you with. In the past few weeks, we have read about Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. Judas betrayed his Lord with a kiss, and Peter lied and denied him with oaths and cursing. I learned as a youngster at Sunday school, when these two men were being compared, that Judas's betrayal was more culpable, more grievous, more worthy of death. He betrayed the Lord. Peter only denied him. Really? Is that the extent of the matter? Isn't all sin sin? Isn't all sin going to condemn a man or a woman? We read in Matthew, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Judas repented himself. He acknowledged sin, yet fearfully he went out and he hanged himself, conscience stricken, bereft of hope, while Peter obtained repentance and found forgiveness. And though he wept bitterly for his sin, he went out with joy in his soul and love in his heart for Christ. And he went forward to fulfill the role of apostle and leader in the New Testament church. Peter found grace in the sight of Christ, and he went out in faith, repenting of his sin. Judas found no grace. He was possessed of no faith, and taking his own life by his own hand, he died the son of perdition. The sole distinguishing feature between these two men was the grace of God. There was no other difference. Towards the end of his life, Peter looked back on the experience of the Lord's grace and mercy and love, and he rejoiced in the free gift of God, writing of all those given to Christ by God the Father in the eternal election, all those redeemed by Christ's blood and quickened by the Holy Spirit. He writes this: we are they who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. May then the Lord show each one of us today his mercy and his love. May he lead the fallen and backslidden amongst us back to himself. May he give us that look of compassion, and may he give us the grace that we require. Amen.